Well, good morning. It is time to get started. Now, with the remnants of snow on the ground, we're going to call it a white Christmas. It's white enough. And if you're like me, I'm ready for spring. I'm good with this. I'm done. So if it'll be 80 degrees tomorrow, I'll be happy. All right. What I want to do today is kind of get ourselves springboarded into the Mosaic Covenant. It'll be kind of a superficial introduction, and then we'll start getting a bit more in depth. But one of the things that I do want to point out, because I do think it's extremely important, is start to make the connection between the Abrahamic Covenant and the Mosaic Covenant. So this may seem pointless, but it matters. Let's go back to Genesis 15. Because this matters. This is where we start to see the connection. As you go to verse 12, and this is after he split the animals, but God had not quite yet gone through. But in verse 12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. All right, so it is rather interesting that not so much in Genesis 17, but in Genesis 15, we see the prediction of what will happen to Abraham's offspring for 400 years. And of course, we know the story of how that all unfolds. First, of course, you get Isaac, who then has Jacob and Esau. And we understand that Jacob ends up being the one, rather than Esau, who receives the covenant promise, despite Jacob being Jacob. Then from Jacob, you get the 12 patriarchs and Joseph. And so Joseph ends up in Egypt being sold by his brothers into slavery. Great famine comes. And then, of course, Jacob and the rest of the home household comes to Egypt. And there's your 400 years. Now, let's jump to Exodus. We jump to Exodus chapter 1. If I can get these pages separated, there we go. And you jump to verse 8 of chapter 1. Now, there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from land. Okay, new king. That's the one who enslaves them. Gives them hard labor. And of course, we understand that as that progressed, the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, this new Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph, decides, well, let's do this. Let's kill all the baby boys. We'll just throw them in the Nile. That's it. Well, we know that the Hebrew housewives or midwives preserved the babies, and maybe it was true, but they sort of fibbed. Well, they're born before we can get there. Hebrew women are strong. Maybe it's true. Well, there's got to be some truth to it, because you think about 400 years, how they went from 70 to over a million people. Yeah, I would say so. And yes, it is mathematically possible. We tend to think in our American terms. You know, you guys all know we had four kids, and it's like, wow, that's a lot of kids. No, it's not. You don't know what you're talking about. Anyway, then Moses comes, his birth, Moses flees to Midian, all of that. So we've jumped 40 years, just like that. And notice the very end of chapter 2 of Exodus. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God, what? Remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Love that language. Now, the language here says God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, I didn't really talk about Isaac and Jacob in terms of being given the covenant, because really it's the same covenant. It's not any different. You can go back and you can read what God says to Isaac, and you can read what God says to Jacob. But I will mention one thing about Jacob, because this is, you know, when he had his dream of the ladder, you know, Jacob's ladder, with the angels descending and ascending up into heaven. It's rather fascinating what Jacob says, and God was very gracious. You read it carefully. Jacob says, if God will be my God, then I will serve him. It's a pretty conditional statement on Jacob's part. And God, in his grace, said nothing in response to that. And so just take a step back and put that practically in our own lives. We may not say overtly, if God does such and such for me, then I'll serve him. But I think sometimes our attitudes really portray what we want to say. And God is gracious to us in silence in those instances. Chase?
Okay, so when you brought that up, that's not what came to my mind about Jacob. Now, maybe that is the thrust of the passage, right? It's like, okay, if God's going to do those things I ask, then I'll serve him. But it seems more like if he will take me as his servant.
Yeah, I don't see it that way.
Okay.
I don't see that. And because there's a stark difference when Jacob is about to meet Esau, and he has no idea what's going to happen. And then the angel comes, and Jacob is wrestling with the angel. Just prior to that, Jacob prays to God, and he basically says, I'm helpless, and I'm afraid. And the only thing he can depend on is strictly the promise of God. He puts no conditions. Everything shifts for Jacob at that point. Okay. Now, he still had a bit of a mess afterward. It's just kind of like you and me. You know, we're saved. We can't shake certain sins. And we struggle. So we finally come to this point then. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant. Now, You think about that language. Does that mean that God forgot for a few hundred years? What do you think is being said here?
Just for some renewed faithfulness of God, I think. And I didn't know renewed is the wrong word to use, but that God is still with his people.
Okay, that God is still with his people.
So what do I think is being said here? I give you two examples. One, Chase, who does not know, that would be years ago, God forgot. The new Chase, who does know, is now is the time to do what God has prophesied would happen.
Okay, I think that's the key thing. God remembered is not that God forgot. God can't forget. And incidentally, and I'm being very ADD here this morning, so forgive me for this, but even when you think about the new covenant, when God says, I will remember your sins no more, people today will say, well, God just forgets your sin. That's really not accurate. God can't forget. It's impossible for God to forget. But he can actively say, I will no longer hold your sin against you. I will no longer remember them or act against them because of my covenant. So God can't forget. And so what Chase said here about now is the time, that's really what's coming to pass. God remembered. That should be a clue. God is about to act. And that's what's going to happen. Now, the beauty of this is we read through it and it's quick. I mean, the first two chapters, you've got hundreds of years, and then even the birth of Moses, and then he flees to Midian because he killed the Egyptian. And then suddenly that's another 40 years, and then he's a shepherd for 40 years. And then you get to chapter 3, and Moses already is 80 years old. It's hard for us sometimes. It really is important for us to do this as we read Scripture, is in our minds, pay attention to the timing. And I get it. Some passages, I have no idea where we are in history. But especially the historical narrative passages, do your best to pay attention because it emphasizes the reality that everything is done in God's timing. 80 years Moses lived before the burning bush. And yet here at the end of chapter 2, just after Moses fled to Midian because he killed the Egyptian, he was 40 then. 40 years, just instantly, but God remembered his covenant. Conrad.
What's interesting is when God does make the covenant with Abraham, he specifically gives the reason why it's going to be 400 years.
Yes, he does.
So the Amalekites aren't filled up yet.
Correct.
So there goes the idea that God learns.
Yeah, right. So the basis for why God will act is his covenant with Abraham. And so this sets the tone, this sets the stage for everything leading up to the Mosaic covenant. Now, let's take a step back from the historical standpoint and start talking a bit more of the theology of it. What are some things you have heard with respect to the Mosaic Covenant? And this is a broad question deliberately because there are a lot of things out there.
It's republication of the covenant of works.
Okay, see, he goes right there. You know, you go right to it. That the Mosaic Covenant is a republication of the covenant of works. What are some other things?
It doesn't apply anymore.
It doesn't apply anymore. Well, if it does apply, does that mean we should be offering sacrifices here each week? animal sacrifices. Yes, we should be offering sacrifices, sacrifices of praise. What else?
That it's a law covenant.
That it's a law covenant. And you notice how these are all similar.
That it borrowed everything from the other recent cultures.
Okay, it borrowed everything. You know, Moses, he got up there to Sinai. This was all about Hammurabi's code. I've heard that argument. Anything else? I'm not trying to fish here. I'm just making sure we all understand some of these things. It is unquestionably true that we do run into some interesting conundrums when we come to the Mosaic Covenant. See, unlike the Abrahamic Covenant, where we have this little section in chapter 12, reiterated with a covenant process in chapter 15, and then reiterated again in chapter 17 with the sign of the covenant, you've got short little sections on the covenant. Even the Davidic Covenant in 2 Samuel 7, short little passage. The New Covenant, I know people like to think it's a short little passage, but it's a little bit longer. But still, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. It actually does extend beyond that, but that's okay. You come to the Mosaic Covenant. First of all, where is the Mosaic Covenant given? This is a softball question.
Sinai.
At Sinai. So if that's the case, and you read through the scripture, how long is the Mosaic Covenant as it's presented to us?
Eternal.
Well, no, I mean in terms of the length of scripture, the timing within scripture. Because Abraham, you have a small section in 12, 15, and 17, reiterated a bit with Jacob and with Isaac before him. But you come to Moses, the Mosaic Covenant. You look at the pages of scripture, how far does that extend?
Are you speaking with how much text?
How much text of scripture?
You've got several books.
That's the difference. So the Israelites come to Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. When do they leave Sinai? Anybody know? It is in Numbers. So you go to Numbers chapter 10. And it begins at verse 11. In the second year, in the second month, on the 20th day of the month, the cloud lifted from over the tabernacle of the Lord. Page won't turn. Tabernacle of Testimony. And the people of Israel set out by stages from the wilderness of Sinai. So from Exodus 19 to Numbers 10. What's in between there? There's a whole book. What's there? What's the book? Say it. You can say it. It's good. It's okay. Leviticus. Isn't Leviticus fun?
Sounds like it's a cuss word.
It almost does. And so this is what ends up becoming somewhat problematic in trying to interpret things. Because you look at even the covenants we've yet to get to with David and the New Covenant. You got this tiny little section compared to this massive section. Here's the Mosaic Covenant. Boom. It's like, whoa, this is heavy. This is a lot here. And that's what has caused, I think, a lot of confusion. And because the Mosaic Covenant has what appears to be front and center law, this is why you get language such that the Mosaic Covenant is a covenant of works. It is a covenant of law, which actually I don't have a problem with that expression, as long as it's rightly understood. Or, as we're dealing with today in our reform circles, that it is a republication of the covenant of works. Which also, I will add to that, I don't have a problem with the language that the moral law was republished with Moses, but I do have an issue with the covenant of works being republished. We'll talk about that as I start talking a bit about this. Now, this has always been an issue of some kind. This is not a modern issue. We know it's been an issue for some time because the church had to deal with this in the New Testament. You come to Acts chapter 15, what's the issue?
Circumcision.
Circumcision, right? But it's really not just circumcision. That's the part people tend to miss. It's not just about circumcision. I pointed it out before, gonna point it out again. Let's go to Acts 15. The controversy with the Judaizers. Paul and Barnabas are sent to Jerusalem to the elders for them to make a decision, hear what's going on, make a theological pronouncement, and tell the churches what needs to be done. But people miss, and this is partly because, well, we're all kind of not careful readers to begin with, and we also take scripture in isolation from everything else. And you look at the book of Galatians, Paul focuses on circumcision. But here in chapter 15 of Acts, we get the heart of the issue. Verse 5, but some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. You see, the issue wasn't circumcision per se. Circumcision was put for the whole as the ideal, obvious thing. It starts with circumcision and everything comes after it. The issue is the keeping of the law of Moses. And so you see that? It's like, okay, it goes a little bit deeper. How do we properly interpret Moses? This is where it's going to be the issue. This is the crux of the matter. Is it that Christianity is opposed to the law of Moses? Some will say, well, yeah, that's the whole point of the new covenant. Or is there something else that Christianity, the New Testament, is really against? Go ahead, Roy.
I'm reflecting on Luke identifying these people as somehow attached to the school of Pharisees.
Yeah.
He was able to recognize that, and I'm thinking about the real-time effort of the church in dealing with people who are growing. I mean, he doesn't say they're pagans. He doesn't say they aren't Christians. He doesn't say they're enemies of the gospel. They end up talking about this and wrestling with it. It'd be interesting to find out what that particular group did in the end. But I'm seeing here a record of the real-time activity of the church in dealing with people who are confused.
Yeah.
And loving them enough to not just simply throw them out, but to spend the time to talk about it until they come to a conclusion from Scripture.
Correct. And, you know, a couple things. What you said, he doesn't call them heretics. In fact, Luke says, but some believers.
Yeah.
Now, it is possible, because that's a statement of a judgment of charity. You know, he's giving benefit of the doubt. But even if that's the case, and these guys really are truly heretics, and they're going to burn unless they repent, all that stuff. Luke's example here ought to give us pause, especially in our day of social media, to just be so quick. Do you believe what that guy said? He's a heretic. Slow down. We get it. Some things in Scripture, this is what our confession says. Not all things in Scripture are in and of themselves plain. The gospel is plain, that's true. But let's just slow down a bit.
It also speaks to who declares heretics also.
Yeah, it does.
And understanding that it is the church that does that.
Yeah. Some of you who have loosely followed some shenanigans that were going on in our own denomination in the last 2 years, some were very quick to call a member in good standing a wolf. Now, subsequent actions seem to support that, but at the time, I'm thinking you as an individual don't have a right to call somebody in your own church a wolf. And I even tried to say to them, I'm a minister of the gospel and I don't have that right. It takes a declaration of the church. Now, they may well be. It's like, and then of course you get all examples. Well, what about Benny Hinn or some Arian comes? Look, those things were decided centuries ago. We get that. You can call such individuals who deny the Trinity a wolf because that's already been decided.
And you're looking back to the writings of the church.
Correct. That's exactly it. It's the writings of the church and what the church has declared. So we need to be careful. We need the argument that was being presented is this idea that that you're using the label member in good standing as a shield against all criticism. And I'm sure people do that. Well, he's a minister of this and such church, so he must be okay. It should not be used as a shield against any and all criticism. But neither does a statement mean nothing. They have rights and privileges. As these individuals in the church in Acts chapter 15 who were of the school of the Pharisees, they had a right to be heard. And no doubt they were heard at the Jerusalem Council. Luke in his wisdom, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, really doesn't give us much of their arguments. Just the summary of it in verse 5.
At that point in time, too, it's very understandable confusion. I mean, you're just coming out of the new covenant is infantile at this point.
So it is.
The fact that things aren't all sorted out is understandable, but what they show is that they almost want to continue the wrong use of the law, which is what the Jews have for 1,500 years.
And that's really the issue.
Right.
That's what it boils down to. And hopefully as we get more in depth at looking at the Mosaic Covenant and what the New Testament has to say about it, we'll see that it's not so much that Paul was opposed to the Mosaic Covenant, that Paul was opposed to the law. It was the misuse of these things. Paul is emphasizing, he does this in Romans, particularly with Abraham. People are trying to go out there and say, in order to be saved, you need to be circumcised and keep the whole law of Moses. Well, what does that leave Abraham? He was declared saved and righteous at least a dozen years prior to actually being circumcised. So really it boils down to, and we'll get into this, like I said, this is just superficial, whetting your appetite. Paul, especially, is dealing with the misuse of the covenant with Moses, the misuse of the law of Moses. Even Jesus did. That was the point. Your righteousness needs to exceed that of the Pharisees and the scribes. Chase?
Yeah, in 1 Corinthians 14, like verse 33 and 34, somewhere in there, Paul specifically mentions the law and the order of the church according to the law. And the word there is the word used for Torah.
Yeah.
So, in other words, there's still an application in Paul's mind of the law given.
Yeah, right. Now, part of this, of course, has been muddied in more modern times, really because of dispensationalism. It's been systematized. And you find that, especially as you look at the original Scofield Reference Bible. Just out of curiosity, does anybody have one? An original? Roy does, Chris does.
William does.
William does. He's not here. He's recovering. So,
dispensational.
Recovering dispensational, yeah. Yeah, there you go. Now, I'm going to read a quote from Ligon Duncan about the original Scofield Reference Bible and what Scofield taught. Please understand, I don't actually have a copy of the original Scofield Reference Bible, but I've seen enough excerpts and arguments from classic dispensationalists to know that this is true. This is where they get it. So understand, this isn't a first, a primary source. It's a secondary source about a primary source. Scofield argued that the covenant or the dispensation of Moses was the dispensation of law, not grace, and that the children of Israel, in fact, made a mistake by agreeing to abide by the law of God promulgated at Mount Sinai. According to Scofield, what they should have said when Moses came down from the mountain with the tablets of the law was, "We don't want law, we want grace." He saw the covenant of Abraham as a covenant of grace. But the covenant of Moses he saw as a covenant of works or of law. And he felt that Israel made a fundamental mistake and went back to a form of legalism or works righteousness when they accepted the law. That's classic dispensationalism.
That's explicit in the footnotes.
Yes. Right, it is.
That's terrible theology and very synergistic.
Yeah. So the idea, and to be honest, I don't know of any more modern-day dispensationalists that will quite go that far. However, I want to read an excerpt out of this book called The Law is Not a Faith. The subtitle, Essays on Works and Grace in the Mosaic Covenant. What this book does, it is a collection of essays from various Reformed authors that uphold, well, the purpose of the book is to uphold this modern doctrine of the Mosaic Covenant being a republication of the covenant of works. So I do not recommend this book. I own it. I recommend the book if you want to see how they argue. And you understand there are going to be some issues. But almost all of these authors, as far as I know, belong to a Reformed church. So some of these authors, and some of them are in the OPC. Contributors include John Fesco, Daryl Hart, Brenton Ferry, who's no longer a minister, Brian Estelle, also an OP minister. Actually, all four, the first four I mentioned are all OP guys, or not in the case of Ferry anymore. Richard Belcher, you've probably heard his name. I'm sorry?
And seminary professors also.
Yeah, and seminary professors. Byron Curtis, Guy Waters, which by the way, Byron Curtis and Guy Waters, especially Guy Waters, but also Byron Curtis, I think there's some sympathies to the idea of republication.
Yes.
But it's not quite there. So they did include some guys that they liked what they had to say about the law, but really don't go the full gamut. And Guy Waters definitely does not. But he's got this article here in Romans 10:5 and the covenant works. T. David Gordon, who I'm going to read from. S.M. Steve Bow, who just retired, I believe. David Van Drunen and Michael Horton. Some of those names you recognize. Many of them are in the OPC. Okay. So here's what T. David Gordon says, and he teaches. And by the way, T. David Gordon has this little book called Why Johnny Can't Preach. He also has another book, Why Johnny Can't Sing Hymns. Both are really good books. He's got an edge to him. He's got a bit of an edge. Maybe that's why I like it. I don't know. But here's it. Concerning the Mosaic Covenant. This is what T. David Gordon says. He's contrasting Abraham and Sinai in Galatians 3. And so let me just start this whole paragraph. Some may not like Paul's opinion on the matter. What we must not do is evade the plain teaching of Paul that the Sinai covenant itself, as it was delivered by the hand of Moses 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, was a different covenant, different in kind, characteristically legal, Gentile excluding, non-justifying because it was characterized by works, and therefore cursing its recipients and bearing children for slavery. If this does not sound like any bargain, recall that the original Israelites did not consider it a bargain either, and they resisted Moses' efforts to engage them in it. All things considered, many of the first generation Israelites who received this covenant while trembling at the foot of a quaking mountain and then wandered in the wilderness preferred to return to Egypt rather than to enter the covenant with a frightening deity who threatened curse sanctions upon them if they disobeyed.
Well,
I'm not done. Let me finish. Continuing. I do not blame them. Their assessment of the matter was judicious and well considered, albeit rebellious. I don't understand that. I really don't. Continuing, the Sinai covenant administration was no bargain for sinners, and I pity the poor Israelites who suffered under its administration. Just as I understand perfectly well why 73, nearly half of their psalms were laments. I would have resisted this covenant also had I been there. But such a legal covenant whose conditions require strict obedience, and parenthetically he says, and threaten severe curse sanctions, is bound to fail if one of the parties to it is a sinful people. Now, I will give him this. That last sentence, if this idea that the Mosaic Covenant is a covenant of works, whether literally or by typology, and it's in some sense, that last statement, he would be accurate. Because the truth of the matter is, a sinful people can't obey the law perfectly. But that's really it. I mean, I don't blame them. I would have resisted. There are some factual mistakes here. I don't know of any case in the Torah that the people of Israel preferred to return to Egypt than enter into the covenant with a frightening deity. That's not why they wanted to return to Egypt. In every case, they wanted to return to Egypt because they had food there. We were comfortable. This is just factually inaccurate.
Comfortable slaves.
Comfortable slaves. Right, Chase?
Does not Hebrews 10 tell us it would be better to have been an apostate under the Mosaic covenant than an apostate under the new covenant made by the shed blood of Christ?
Well, if you trample the blood of the covenant, that's what going back to the old covenant is. It's trampling the blood of the covenant, the new covenant.
But the comparison there is apostasy in the old covenant versus apostasy in the new covenant.
Yeah, it's how much more?
Wouldn't it be better under that fearful, frightening, legalistic covenant to go apostate than it is to go apostate here?
Yeah.
According to Scripture.
Yeah, that's... You see, that key point about Hebrews is so, you hear me harp on this again and again. how Hebrews is so much about how much more Christ. And that's a positive thing to encourage people not to go back. How much more Christ? But with that comes all the judgment. How much more Christ? The author of Hebrews says it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God.
And how will we escape if we neglect so great salvation?
That's correct. How will we escape? And see, this is really, this is in our Reformed camp. And I don't know if anybody has read it. And I really want to be careful here. But the OPC a few years ago had a committee, a study committee, that put forth a fat document on studying the issue of republication and so forth. I'm quoting somebody else in the OPC. I'm paraphrasing. It's not a direct quote. He said that this report is not helpful. And the reason why it's not helpful is because you have on the study committee guys that are on extreme ends of the issue. Hardcore supporters of this doctrine of republication and hardcore guys that are in direct opposition to it. And they all came together and produced this one document. And, so in that sense, it's not very helpful. I read through the whole thing. I had to be ready for it for the General Assembly where it came to the floor. Keep in mind, though, the study committees, all of them in the OPC, this one on republication, another one on creation, another one on justification, they're not binding at all. Not in the least. They're not binding. They're just there to be helpful. And sometimes they are because you get some information. But I tended to agree with my friend who said that this I really expected a minority report when I saw the makeup of the committee. I'm thinking there's got to be a minority report, whichever way it goes. Nope. I was actually stunned that there was no minority report. Now, having said that, the men on the committee I respect greatly. They are godly men. They really are. They're churchmen, and they love the OPC. I've seen them in action, don't just write them off that, like, I'm telling you they're heretics. They're not. I'm not saying that at all, okay? And when we start to unpack a bit more this idea of republication of the covenant of works at Sinai, hopefully we'll see there's a wide range of beliefs even within that camp. So it's not so simple to just, well, this guy holds a republication, off with his head. We can't do that. It's along the same lines of those who look at federal vision and they just want to just throw them all out. Well, I get why, but you got a whole wide range of thought within the federal vision camp. And you have to deal with things as they come. That's the issue. But this language here is like, what? That's not what we see. And so as we move forward, we'll unpack the Mosaic Covenant. We'll demonstrate, I hope to demonstrate, that it really is simply an administration of the covenant of grace. Full stop. That's it.
So setting aside interpretive differences and why they come to the conclusions that they do, how do they maintain the OPC doesn't allow good faith subscription?
No.
That's very contrary to Westminster Confession 7.
Yeah. And chapter 19.
Right.
So we'll talk about some of a little bit of the history of some of there was a case some years back that this came to fruition, and some of the arguments made were based on broad theological concepts like this, as opposed to dealing with the issue. And that whole thing, even today, is a mess. So, Mark,
I can't begin to say how how much is in Scripture that talks about what we owe, if you will, to God for what He did for us. And I don't know how I can begin to again say how much that is, but my thought is that people that hold to those opinions just read, do they completely just disregard what Scripture says that we owe God for what He's done for us? I mean, how do they just disregard?
I won't speak for T. David Gordon. Okay, I can't speak for him. But a lot of people that have, from whether a conference, a book, a blog post, tweet, Facebook post, whatever, what they will say is something like this, that the commands, especially in the New Testament, are there to point us to the reality that we, and some of you are going to cringe because this is going to give you PTSD from previous churches. Those commands are given to show us that we can't do it and Jesus did it for us. That's the only reason they're there. And, you know, I suppose in a certain sense we can thank many of those individuals because that gave us Providence OPC. But I'll just leave it at that. But that's what they argue. You get to those commands, and especially from Ephesians 4 to the end of the book, those are just the and I'm running out of time, past time. The parable of the Good Samaritan, that is presented to show us that we can't be good neighbors. Jesus was the good neighbor. That's the purpose of the parable in their eyes. But I always ask, well, what does the expression that Jesus says, go and do likewise, mean? Maybe some things are just go and do likewise. Anyway, we're out of time. I'm sorry. I got on my own soapbox, but what I want to do is set forth a positive example, the positive statement that the Mosaic Covenant really is a covenant of grace. So let's close in prayer. Our Father and God in heaven, we do give you thanks and praise that you are a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God with sinners like us, that through Jesus Christ, whom you gave, you have saved sinners like us. Oh, how we give you thanks and praise for your grace. May that warm our hearts as we are about to come into your presence to worship and praise you for your mighty deeds. Most particularly, the salvation we have through our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.